Well, you know, the Baltimore Convention Center, the governor announced they're turning that into a field hospital. I'm not sure what that looks like. Have you guys been down there to see that?
But my daughter works at John Hopkins. Okay. She said that they only had like 9 patients in there.
Right, right.
Wasn't many patients.
Yeah, so the whole thing was built basically in case, yeah. You know. So,
but who knows, with all these states coming up with another outbreak,
Yep. I think it'll depend an awful lot on who gets sick, because what I'm hearing is that a lot of the folks that are testing positive these days are young people, and young people from reopening, going back to work, going back to parties, and the whole like marching, you know, thing. And you put all those three things together and bam, 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 you have a lot of people. But apparently a lot of the folks that are getting sick these days are young people. But they're not getting sick. They're just testing positive. Because like what you heard, that for most of the younger people, a lot of them don't even have symptoms, you know. Oh, to be young, right? Okay.
Yeah. Person.
Okay.
But his business had gone down, so he was just working through there and everywhere. And she had it on Facebook. He got it, and they were with the grandchildren, and they're so afraid that
no mercy.
Possibility that.
Well, it may have been, but you know the truth is that the grandchildren are probably not having a problem, even if they get the virus, they're probably not going to get seriously sick.
I don't think it's really, but that's what they were afraid of.
Yeah. So, well, there used to be a day when all kinds of conventions and things happened in the convention center. So, a couple times I've heard about like dog shows and things at the convention center. So, just imagine dog show at the convention center, imagine that with me briefly, okay? People in the stands, everybody is hushed in anticipation of this magnificent dog, Duke. It has already won grand champion for a couple different shows. You know, it's they say this golden retriever is 150 pounds of dog muscle, and but happy like golden retrievers always are. You know, and everybody's waiting for Duke to come out. Lights go down, the spotlight comes up, everybody gets quiet, and out comes Duke. He has amazing musculature. You can see it really well because Duke has no hair. Okay, we just made that up. But imagine a golden retriever that is magnificent in every way, but with no hair. Then it wouldn't be a golden retriever, not the way a golden retriever is supposed to be, right? Okay. Imagine a church that's magnificent in every way, but with no love.
Mm-hmm.
Same thing. I'm sorry?
I just thought things were going to get better as it went on, but it's not working out like that.
You're talking about the COVID thing?
Yeah.
Well, yeah, okay.
You know, after all that we went through, I thought by now, maybe like July or August, things would be, but no, everybody's
okay.
Saying
that. So here's the story, okay? We could all take our masks off and go back to life, okay? And it wouldn't be a big problem, except for the ones who got sick. A lot of people would get the disease. The majority of people would not get sick with the disease. Or maybe if they got sick, they would just feel kind of miserable for a couple weeks, and then they'd be okay. But a lot of people would die. You know what I'm saying? And it's just the nature of any disease. So it's our trade-off, okay? Do we want to try to save some lives by stopping the spread of this invisible enemy? Or do we want to just go on with life and say those who get sick and die, they get sick and die? How long has humanity been on this planet? How many times have pandemics of one sort or another spread across the population and they have sickened or killed large chunks of the population in various places of the world? I mean, the Black Death in Europe in the 1300s, they said maybe killed one out of every three. You know, this pandemic is nothing compared to what some have been. But what this on my face is us trying to do our little part to stop the spread of these invisible microbes, viruses, germs of all sorts. And the truth is that, you know, the viruses and germs have been spreading from person to person and through the air and on surfaces and by the droplets that come out of your mouth. It's been going on for as long as there have been humans, right? It's just this particular virus. And this is the first time that we, not just we as a nation, but really the whole world has said, we will try to limit the spread of this by taking these steps. In the past, we've just said, well, batten down the hatches, a bunch of people are going to die, you know? So the reality is that this is not really part of the talk tonight, but since we're talking about it, let's talk about it. The reality is that some people have died because of the shutdowns. Okay? Not because, now there have been some lives that have been saved because of the shutdowns. I have no question in my mind about that. But there's some people that have died. Specifically, there have been any number of suicides that wouldn't have happened. In fact, suicides have spiked all over America and all over the world because of this. Because you coop people up in their houses, what's going to happen? They're going to go a little bit crazy, you know? The number of overdoses, people who can't get their medications and also can't join the support groups or get with the support groups that help them to get through tough times, Many overdoses have happened, and lots of people have died. And you could give any number of examples of how many businesses have, you know, people's entire lives have just evaporated right in front of them. And so, well, sure. So I'm saying that we chose the shutdown route instead of the just let it all happen route, you know? But the president said something back a couple months ago. He got in a lot of trouble for it, but it was actually right. I hate it when Trump is right about stuff, because you don't like what he's saying most of the time. It's a jerk most of the time. Most of the time he's a jerk. But one thing he said that was right, he said, I hope that our treatment or cure is not worse than the disease. Okay? Now, and what he meant by that was the things that we will do to our society and to the world by shutting down the economy may cost just as many lives as if we had just let everybody die. Who's going to die? And you know what? It's right. That's true. So you just got to deal with it. I would hope it would be over by now as well. I would like to get this thing off my face. I would like to see lots of people, you know, gathered together. I would love to see that. But for right now, we're doing what we need to do. So, yep. Okay. So back to the idea of love, because this is the whole reason why we're doing this. What's the sign that's on the door out there says we're enforcing masking and distancing because we love you, right? Well, let's talk about this, okay? Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. All right. We better ask God to help us with this. All kinds of weird things here. Father, the book of Revelation remains strange and hard to figure out. I pray you help us to hear it right now, to get what it's saying to us. You know we need you, Lord. So you help us, I pray in Jesus' strong name. Amen. All right. So I want to do my best to show you five different elements in the message that Jesus gives to the Ephesian church. If you wonder, wait a minute, what is the Ephesian church? You read about it in the book of Acts when it said that Paul went to Ephesus and started the church there. You read about it in the book of Ephesians because that book was sent to the Ephesians, but probably the book of Ephesians was not just sent to the people who lived in Ephesus. It was like Ephesus was to the whole of the Roman province of Asia, kind of like Baltimore is to the whole of the city, the state of Maryland. Okay, like half of the population, or a third of the population, and a large chunk of the industry in Maryland is in Baltimore. It's just that dominant a city. Ephesus was like that in Asia. Okay, it was just dominant. And so the church that's situated in Ephesus is a really important church, a really big church. And Jesus has some specific things to say to them. Remember all the churches, there are seven churches he's writing to, and they're all in the province of Asia. But the first church he writes to is the church that's in the capital city, okay? So it's kind of like the Cadillac church. You guys know what I mean when I say the Cadillac church? Yeah, it's the bigger church, the better church, the more important church, the more powerful church, you know? Hey, Brother John. So the Lord is saying five different things to the churches, and he's presenting himself in five specific ways. So let's think of these. First of all, the Lord's character, that's the element that we want to see. And the statement that he says is, I am the Lord of the church. It's me. He says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Now, we just talked about this last week, right? Stars and the lampstands, okay? All he's doing is he is reinforcing to them, you guys, you think that you're important? Because you are. You think your city's a big shot city? Because it is. You think you are a number one rated church? Because you are. But let me remind you, I'm the Lord. I am the one who holds the seven stars, which are the seven pastors of the church. I said last week, I believe that's what they stand for. I hold them in my right hand, and I walk among the seven lampstands. You know, it's rare to find a church that routinely remembers who the sole owner and proprietor of the establishment is. Who is the sole owner and proprietor of this institution? The Lord Jesus Christ. How many people have you known in Baptist churches over the years who have come to act like, oh, this is my committee, this is my Sunday school room, this is my ministry, you know? And I'm glad that people take personal ownership in things and take pride in what they're doing, and they do their best. They should do that. But it's a small little step from taking personal ownership of something and taking responsibility for it to acting like you're the owner, you know? I'm not the owner. Am I the head of this church? No. I may be the human leader, but I'm not the head, right? Jesus is the head. He's Lord. Lord over the leadership, that's the seven stars, and he's Lord over the membership, that's the seven golden lampstands. This is just a little, can I preach to me for a second? Or to anybody else who exercises any kind of leadership in the church, okay? The leadership we have, the roles that we have, are given to us by Jesus Christ for the good of his people. And if we treat these roles or these positions as if they're ours to do with as we please, then we're in rebellion against the master. Anybody in this church who has any kind of leadership should remember that. And of all the people in the church who should remember that, your senior pastor should. That's me. So you pray for me, because I'm not above being arrogant. You know what I'm saying? I can slip into that sort of thing, that sort of prideful, self-aggrandizing way of being. I think everybody can. And only a very foolish man or foolish woman would think, I'm above being too prideful. I'm just too good to slip into that. Someone who thinks that they're too good to slip into it, that's the person you got to be really beware of. You know what I'm saying? So you pray for me. The Lord says through the mouth of Ezekiel, woe to the shepherds who eat the sheep. Should you not rather lead the sheep and feed the sheep? So you pray for me, and pray for every leader this church has, okay? The Lord over the leadership. And then he's also the Lord over the membership. He's the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I just got to say this. A lot of Baptist churches that I've been in over the years can be kind of more like a rebellious rabble than like the bride of Christ. You know what I'm saying? People are just going to do what they're going to do. I'm not sure that you can really be saved and have that mindset, but you, that doesn't surprise you perhaps, because you've heard me say many times, I think a lot of Baptist church members are lost people. Just walking down an aisle does not make you saved.
I understand.
So, you know, if the Old Testament says, beware of shepherds who eat the sheep, it also talks about sheep who refuse to be shepherded. You know, they can't be led. They won't be led. Both of those pictures from the Old Testament are relevant to this picture from the book of Revelation. And it's not just about the church at Ephesus. It's about any church, every church. You know, all these problems in churches, I think, would be cured by simply remembering who's the Lord and who's not. So that's the Lord's character. Here comes the Lord's commendation. And I want to say at least three different things or two different things that he commends them for. The truth is, in five of the seven churches that he writes to here, he has something good to say. He commends them for something. Now, there are two churches he has nothing good to say to. That's not a good place to be. But for five of the seven churches, and that's just so encouraging, because that means Jesus Christ, although he has piercing, burning eyes and sees through all of my junk and sees what's really there. He doesn't just see all of the junk, he sees what's good, right? And that's true for us as individuals, and that's true for us as a church as well. So listen to how he commends them. He says, first of all, you're a strong church. A strong church. He says, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. They're hard workers. They're diligent. They're determined. And he loves that. He appreciates that. And you guys know what that is. Because I've watched you work. Those of you who are listening by Uber conference, we've got several folks here and a number also by way of Facebook. You know, I know what you guys are like, okay? You work. So when Joanne came in tonight, you said stuff to me about stuff that you were on the phone with my daughter about earlier. You're thinking about your job here at the church all the time. And I love that. And the Lord loves that. He appreciates that. He appreciates that when people are diligent, hardworking, determined people in their service to him. You see that here as he talks to the church in Ephesus. This is a great church, the church in Ephesus. It's what you would call a county seat First Baptist Church. You guys don't even know that phrase, do you? Down south, the First Baptist Church of every county seat town ends up being the largest and most powerful church because it's been around the longest, you know? And so they end up being largest, richest, and most significant, you know? Down south, they call them the county. You want a pastor a county seat First Baptist Church because those are the great churches to have. Actually, the bigger the church, the more problems there are. That's the truth. But the reality is that this church in Ephesus was the capital city of the Roman province of Asia, and it was a really important city, and it was a really important church. This was a Cadillac church, and the Lord gives a picture of them as a large, strong, prosperous church. And that's not bad. That's good. That's great. He's commending them because they're a strong church. A strong church made up of committed members, okay? But then he also says that he commends them because they're a pure church. He says, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil. You don't put up with people who are doing the wrong thing. But you've tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and you have found them to be false. So wait a minute. That means that morally, they stand up for moral truth in their community and in their membership. That means doctrinally, they are doctrinally pure, and they know what it is to have people claim to be men of God preaching the word of God, and they've said, no, that's not from God. That doesn't go with the Bible. And they've tested that, and they've discovered the truth from the false, right? And the Lord commends that. He loves that. And then down in verse 6, he says, after he says some bad stuff that they need to deal with, and we'll get to that, he adds this extra thing. It's like it's the only time he does this, okay? In other places, he says, this is me, and this is all the good stuff about you, and then third, this is all the bad stuff about you, and then he's got kind of a way of doing it in each one of these seven letters. This is the only time when he commends them for something and then gets after them for something they're doing wrong and then comes back to the commendation to say, come to think of it, I really like this thing about you. And so what is it he says in verse 6 that he really likes? Yet this you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Okay. So who in the world of all things holy and decent would be the Nicolaitans? Those would be the followers of St. Nicholas, people who believe in Santa Claus? Oh, that's a joke. but no, this that's funny. The Nicolaitans, it's not really clear, although it's mentioned again in verse 15, the Nicolaitans, and it's mentioned in connection with what they call the error of Balaam, or the doctrine of Balaam, down in verse 15, okay? And so what does that mean? Well, it says down in 15, what it reminded them of how Balaam led in the Old Testament, in the book of Numbers, led the people of Israel to worship false gods and to commit immoral activities with women of the surrounding nations. Okay? And so it seems like Nicolaitans must have been involved in some kind of doctrinal and moral error. Now, interestingly enough, because the book of Revelation has been around for a long time, Christians have been talking about it for a long time. They've been asking, who are these Nicolaitans, for a long time. I mean, you go back to just a couple hundred years after this was written, and they were already talking about, well, who are these guys? Who are these guys? The going theory is that these people were followers of the deacon Nicholas. You can read about him in Acts chapter 6 and verse 5. He's one of the seven deacons that were chosen. In my glasses completely fogged up. I can't even see you. I can't read this without them. It's okay. We'll do our best. The theory is that Nicholas went bad. Okay? He was a deacon that went bad and led a bunch of people astray. And they say it had to do with sexual immorality and doctrinal problems. Okay? That sexual immorality and doctrinal problems seem to go together all the time in church history, and they seem to go together in the New Testament a lot. There are other Christians throughout history who have said, no, it was not that Nicholas. That Nicholas was a good man. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit. That's why he was chosen as a deacon. He didn't do the wrong thing. He did the right thing. This was a different Nicholas. I don't know. Nobody knows for 100% sure who it was. Or there are some people who say it's not even a guy named Nicholas. It's a combination of the word Nike or Nikos, which means victory, and Laos, which means people. And so somebody, who knows? There's all kinds of theories that are out there, okay? And the answer is nobody knows for sure. The best you can do is look at what you do know about Balaam from the Old Testament, and you read what he says here in the book of Revelation. And it seems like this was some kind of doctrinal error that taught them to embrace some kind of sexually irregular practices. So what does that mean? Let me say this, what I've said before, okay? In the New Testament, in original Christianity, true Christianity, there are two legitimate forms of sexual expression. They are, number one, get married and have all the sex you want with the person you're married to and nobody else. Number two, stay pure, stay inactive. I'm not making that up when I say that. That is from throughout the Bible. Those are the things. And And whenever whenever a group comes along that tries to deviate from that, along with that sexual deviancy, you find doctrinal or theological deviancy as well. People stop believing the right things. They start doing the wrong things, and then as a way of maybe making themselves feel more legitimate or something, then they start believing the wrong things to sort of legitimize themselves. But what you see here is God says to the Ephesian church, you all see that happening, and you say, no, no way. And I love the fact that you stand up against it. That's what God is saying to the Ephesian church. Which says something to me about modern churches in America. Okay? We live in a day in which doctrinal and moral deviations are all around us and are welcome even in lots of churches. But what God loves, what God wants, is people who love Him and love His truth and love the lost enough to stand by the truth that He has spoken. And so, by God's good grace, we will. This is what the Ephesian church is commended for standing up for the truth, standing against what is false. And yet, the Lord also has a word of condemnation for the Ephesian church. And what He says to them is that they're a proud church. They're an unloving church. This is what He says in verse 4. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Or I think the way the King James has it was, you have lost your first love. Is that how it says it, Brother Bill?
Yeah.
You've lost your first love. So what is this? What is this first love? Is it the love you had for the Lord when you first became a Christian? Is it the love that you had for the lost when you first became a Christian? Is it the love you had for other Christians when you first became a Christian? And I've read all kinds of commentaries telling me why it's one of those three things, and I think that's barking up the wrong tree. The truth is, it's all of that. It's the burning, white-hot love of a new Christian who's on fire for Jesus and who loves the Lord and who loves the lost and loves believers. You know what I'm saying? That's what it is. And the problem is that when you've gone for a little while as a believer, you kind of forget. You forget that kind of love you had at first. I don't think you can have, you can't say, I love God, I just don't love people. I mean, doesn't Jesus Himself make it really clear? If you don't love people, you don't love God. And if you don't love God, you don't love people. And you can't choose one of those three things you're loving. If you love God, then you're going to love all that. Lovelessness is self-satisfaction and pride. Now look, let me ask you this question. How could Jesus, on one hand, say, I really, really appreciate the fact that you have identified false doctrine and bad behavior in your church, and you've kicked it out of your church. And I'm upset at you for not being loving enough. I love the fact that you hate wrong. I hate the fact that you don't love. A lot of people in the modern world would say, well, the problem over here, when you say this behavior is wrong and that belief is wrong and there's no space here in this church for that belief or that behavior, they would say, well, that in itself is unloving. I've had this conversation with church members before. When some guy has cheated on his wife for the third time, and he's done moved out of the house, he's moved in with somebody else, and you say, look, you can't do this. You can't be a member of this church and live this way. You have to either move back in with your wife and make this work, or else move out from that, living with that woman, and you and your wife work on this. It may take you a few years to work back into where you need to be. But you can't do that, guy, and not remain a member of this church. And then the guy says, that's so unloving. If you loved me, you would affirm me. Well, we do love that guy. We do affirm him, but his behavior is unacceptable. Right? And because we love him and we love his wife and we love the church and we love the lost, we stand up and we say, these things are right and those things are wrong. But it's so easy when you're willing to discipline someone or something to become angry at that person. You know what I'm saying? And slip over from loving that person into disliking that person. So easy to do that. And I wonder if something that was, maybe some of the zeal and the passion that made these guys so strong about, we want to be pure and we want to be strong and we want to do it right. I wonder if some of that kind of helped them slip into this lovelessness, this focus on themselves and their own pride. I don't know. I got enough problems figuring out what's my own sin rather than trying to figure out what happened to them 2,000 years ago. But what I do know is that the Lord Jesus says to them as a group and says to that pastor as their pastor, y'all do not have love like you used to have love. And I am unhappy with you. You got to fix this. And we would be wrong and foolish to ignore that. But now here's the Lord's counsel to them. You'll find with each one of these churches, the Lord will start off with sort of an identification of himself, say something about himself, and then he'll commend them for something good they've done. He may condemn them for something bad they've done, and then he'll give them counsel. He'll say, this is what you should do. Now, it's not always like that with the seven churches, but if you were to like make yourself a chart, and I'll probably make one for you to show you these things, all seven churches, the Lord kind of goes through a basic pattern with each one of them, okay? And so he's not just going to say, I'm mad at you, I'm upset with you, I'm disappointed with you, now go away and feel sad about how I'm upset with you. He's going to tell them, no, this is what you need to do, right? This is good. This is what my Lord should do. Tell me how to get right. What do I need to do? This is what he says. Remember, therefore, this is verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Holy smokes. The lampstand, the star was the pastor of the church, the angel of the church it's called. I think that means pastor, the messenger to the church. The lampstand was the church itself, right? If he says, I'm going to remove the lampstand from its place, what is it saying? Your church will be gone. Wow. So, First Corinthians chapter 5. Go there. First Corinthians chapter 5. First Corinthians chapter 5. I want you to read it yourself. So you're in Revelation. Just jump back about 4 books, 5 books, maybe 7 books. Go to 1 Corinthians 5. First Corinthians chapter 5. Wow, I have got to put my glasses after this. Make sure you're in 1 Corinthians, not 1 Chronicles. First Corinthians, not chapter 1, verse 5, but chapter 5. No, not verse 5, chapter 1, but chapter 5 and verse 1.
Pastor, could you repeat the question that led you to...
The question was, what do you do if someone simply will not repent? And the answer to the question is 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. Yeah. So you're looking at chapter 1, verse 5. I want you to look at chapter 5, verse 1. See, okay, here. That's okay. It's an easy mistake to make. Easy mistake to make.
Okay, now, it is reported commonly that there is a fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. Ye are puffed up in that, not rather mourn that he has done this deed, might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as the essence and body, the present spirit, have judged already, as though I were free the present, concerning him that hath so done to his deed, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we are gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ.
When they're all gathered together, and he's with them spiritually speaking, but the Lord Jesus is with them more importantly, what should they do? You have to keep reading.
Deliver such as one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus.
Holy smokes, what does that mean? I don't know, but actually talk about unloving, right? That little phrase, delivering someone to Satan, Paul uses more than once to talk about how he led a church to kick somebody out of the church. If somebody will not repent. Now, what did he say? He said, you guys have fornication, that is sexual immorality among you, and you have such a weird kind of sexual immorality, not even the pagans would do that stuff. What do they have? They had a guy who apparently was bedding down with his stepmother or something like that. Mm-hmm. That's what it sounds like. It was something really freaky, okay? And it says that they actually were puffed up about it. They were proud about it. I don't even know why they would be proud about such a thing unless it was like maybe the same kind of mistake that you find in the modern world where people say, we're just so full of love, we'll accept everybody, and we accept everything, and we affirm everything. Well, not everything should be accepted and affirmed. Some things are just wrong, you know? And the Apostle Paul says, You guys have been boasting about this. You've been congratulating, patting yourselves on the back about the fact that you have this going on in your church and you're not doing anything about it. He says, well, next time you get together, he needs to go. So you can read more about this in 2 Corinthians. No, you don't go looking now, because we'll be here all night talking about it. But the story of this man who was committing these horrible sins in Corinth, and how the church, Paul told the church to remove him from the church, and they did, And he came back, and all kinds of, there's a big long story about it, okay? And you kind of find out the story by putting together the pieces by reading the different letters. Because these are real letters, right? That Paul is writing to these people about things that are going on. I'm sorry? No, they didn't. They didn't. They didn't want to let him back in. They thought, well, if we were doing so wrong by letting him stay, then he's got to go and stay out. Well, no, actually, he seems to have repented. Yep. And so that's the deal. The whole purpose of church discipline to put someone out of the church is if someone will not repent. And that was her question. What do you do if someone will not repent? Well, you don't.
How can you love somebody? You
can't love them by just doing nothing. You know, you love them by appealing to him to do the right thing, to try to help him to find the ways and the resources that he needs to do the right thing. But if he just simply will not do the right thing, then at some point the church does have to act. And this church has done that a time or two. It's never fun. It's never easy. Always painful. Sometimes the result has been the person has just gone away and never come back. But a time or two, when we put someone out of the church, the person came back a couple years later and said, I was so wrong. Would you take me back in? And you know what we said? Come on back. We love you. We're so glad. Because, you know, there's not one of us that could say that we're without sin. And, you know, the whole point is we are repentant sinners, you know. And all of us fall into sin from time to time, and all of us need some help from time to time. It's just the way it is, you know. It's the one who will not repent, one who will not deal with things. That's the one that, so this is the Lord's command to them, to this church in Ephesus. He says, you all need to repent. What do they need to repent of? They need to repent of their lovelessness. And he gives them specific steps to take, what they should do. Number one, remember. He says, remember from where you've fallen. So I think remembering your first love can be a really good thing. You know why I'm looking at that door right there? Because in 1990, I was in a room about this size. There was no door over here. The great big thing on the wall that said A and B. Stood for above and beyond. It was the college and career ministry of the old Forest Road Baptist Church. The door where you enter was back there. And I had just started on a Wednesday night. I was teaching through, guess what, the book of Revelation. And there was about 40 or 50 college students sitting in front of me. And in walks this blonde. I'm supposed to be the preacher, you know. Supposed to be the man of God. And boy, she just looks so good. I got so upset at her because I couldn't stop looking at her. In fact, I wouldn't even talk to her. She was a new visitor, and I wouldn't even talk to her. That's rude, right? You don't even greet the visitors. But she was already under my skin, and she's been under my skin for 30 years now. We have six children together. That's the way it is. It's the way the Lord makes it. I remember that. Or I remember any number of other things in my relationship with that woman that helped me in the moments when I don't love her so much. Because there are often moments where I don't love her so much. You know what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. And there's nothing romantic about what you're going through right now, right? It's just hard. It's just really, really hard to try and stay in.
Make an effort for that.
Yeah. Well, you know what?
I got to visit tonight. So
yeah.
I got to meet you, and you got a lovely tenor with lyrics. And there we have it.
There you go. It's the deal. You remember. Okay, and when Jesus says to the church at Ephesus to remember their first love, I think he means really, sometimes it's just a really helpful thing to do, to just remember how it was at the very beginning. And I don't mean falling in love necessarily, although I think that's true too. But do you remember how it was when you first became a Christian? You got so excited about the Lord. You know?
I was raised Catholic. This is foreign.
Yeah. So remember, he says. Remember how it was. So, what it was to love the Lord and to love each other and to love the lost passionately. Remember that. But then repent specifically. Be willing to call lovelessness what it is. It's sin. Okay? Go ahead and trot out the big, bad theological words. Call it wickedness. Call it transgression. Call it iniquity. Because it is all of those things. Lovelessness. Teach yourself to hate your sin so that you can love your Savior. If the picture of the golden retriever with no hair is helpful to you, to think, well, what a joke that is, then imagine your church without love. What a tragic and pitiful joke it is for a church to not have any love. Repent. Repent. That's what the Lord calls us to do. And then return. This is what it says. Do the works you did at the beginning. And so actively seek to love Jesus. And actively seek to love the lost. And actively seek to love each other. And I know COVID makes it almost impossible to do that right now. All you can do is actually seek to love Jesus. Get your Bible, your Bible, and no germs there. Well, praise God. Do that. You know, get your Bible. Turn the idiot box, or it's not an idiot box anymore, but only ancient things like this one. Most of us have idiot tablets across the screen, you know, idiot plaques, but this, they still, you know, what they do is they show us pictures and movies and things. That's my word for the TV, idiot box. It's made by idiots for idiots, and it makes idiots. So, turn that off. Spend time with the Lord. Seek Him. Read and reread the Gospels. Think long and deep and often about Calvary. Love your Lord. Actively seek to love the lost. I mean, put yourself in the situations where lost people are. Force yourself to reach out to your neighbors. If you have a job, then your co-workers, family members, whatever. Do not ignore people. Get to know people. Open your heart to people. Even if you have to do it through a face mask, you know. Be involved in people's lives. Seek for ways to love them. Because it's what the Lord wants for you and for me. And then actively seek to love each other, which is one of the things you're doing right now, right? This right here is a small group. Me and four people in this room, and then how many people on Uber conference and how many people on Facebook? I don't know. I don't have time to check right now. But this is what the Lord says to do. Remember, repent, return. And if you think to yourself, I'm not sure I want to do that, though. I'm not sure I want to obey like that. Okay. What Jesus said to the Ephesian church, if they didn't want to obey, what was the alternative? What would happen to them if they could not remember, repent, and return?
Remove their lampstand.
Remove their lampstand. Do you think that has anything to say to us? Mm-hmm. It sure does. Absolutely, it does. So this is the Lord's commitment. This is the fifth thing, the fifth element of the Lord speaking to them. And this then is the fifth statement that comes with it. This is His commitment. If you'll be a persevering church, you're never going to die. This is what He says, verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Wow. Well, I guess I should say this first. When he says, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear. He says that to all seven churches, okay? And he gets that from Jesus. If you remember, Jesus said that to the crowds on more than one occasion. He who has an ear, let him hear. Usually he said that after parable, because in parables, not everything is immediately obvious exactly what he means. He says, if you know what the parable means, then make sure you do something about it. Do not waste yourself by hearing a parable, understanding it, and not doing anything about it. In the same way, now Jesus says to the Ephesian church, or to the First Baptist Church of Dundalk, if you have an ear to hear, then you better listen. Do something about this. And he's going to say that for each of the seven churches, as I said. Another thing he does in all of these, seven times in his seven letters to the seven churches, he ties perseverance to reward. In fact, he tells them they must persevere. They must stick it out. They must keep going. Here he says, if you don't persevere, your church will die. If you don't stick to the stuff that I told you to stick to, corporate extinction. Of course, I don't think he's just talking to churches. I think he's talking to Christians as well, because when he says he who endures to the end will be saved, it's no difference for him to say that and for him to say he who endures to the end is already saved. Or the saved, the truly saved, will endure to the end. Or you can know who's truly saved by the fact that they endure to the end. It used to drive me crazy when I was a kid, because I heard in my Southern Baptist churches where I went to church, and actually I did listen when I was a kid, I heard if you want saved, then you'll always be saved. And I couldn't see how this stuff that's everywhere in the New Testament about you must persevere, you must endure to the end, and if you endure to the end, you will be saved. I just thought, well, wait a minute, I thought you'd get saved and then you're in no matter what. But that's not what once saved, always saved means. It's not eternal security. That's eternal insanity. To say, you just pray the prayer and you're in, and now you go do whatever you want to do. That leads people to hell. That's why I am so afraid that so many members of so many Baptist churches are on their way to burn. Because they thought that salvation was just something they could just one and done, to get it and forget it. It's not the way it is. Getting saved is the beginning of a lifetime of a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're not relating to the Lord Jesus Christ, then you don't have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're not following the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's blindingly simple. It's offensively simple. It's terrifyingly simple. He who endures to the end will be saved. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now he's speaking to an entire church, and he's speaking to their pastor. He's saying, I'm telling you what to do. What will you do? If you conquer, you will eat of the tree of life in the paradise of God. So what's the tree of life? Well, you find that in Genesis chapter 2 and 3. You find that again in the very last chapter of the Bible, in the last chapter of Revelation. And you find it here, okay, the tree of life. The idea is the very presence of God that gives life to those who are close to him. Some people would say, and I'm one of them, would say, no, that's a literal tree with literal fruit. Okay, yeah, me, I agree with that. But we ought to see that beyond the literal tree with the literal fruit is a far more important and eternal reality. It's the very presence of God. It's not a magic fruit that gives life. It's God himself that gives life. God is the power that flows through this tree. So the church will be preserved. Church members will be preserved. Not if they do everything right. No, you will never do everything right. But if they're willing to face what is wrong and repent and move in the direction the Lord Jesus wants them to move. That's true for all of us. That's true for all of us as individual Christians, and that's true for the entire church. If we're willing to repent and move in the direction the Lord wants us to move, then we can know that He accepts us. We do. We do. You know, and go ahead. There are so many Christians who don't see that, Bill. I mean, people who call themselves Christians, who say, it's just me and Jesus, and that's all we need. But if the Jesus that you're with is the Jesus of the Bible, that Jesus wants you to be part of a church. He makes it very clear and repeat it, you know. And I don't know how anyone could say, I'm a follower of Jesus. I trust Jesus. I don't need a church. It's just me and Jesus. Well, if it's just you and Jesus, Jesus says go to church. You know, so and not just go to church, but be part of a church, right? To love people, to love each other, to listen to each other, to help each other, to lift each other up. You know, so as he speaks to this entire Ephesian church, he says, keep going in the direction that I want you to go. And for you who overcome, I will give you to eat the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And if you say, paradise, does that mean the Garden of Eden, or does that mean the New Jerusalem? And the answer is yes, that means. And by the way, the fact that the tree of life is in the Garden of Eden and in the New Jerusalem should tell you there's a connection between those things. That the heaven you're going to is the heaven where we started, that we forfeited, that we got ourselves kicked out of. The very presence of God. That's where we're headed. And so let's keep going. Let's trust Him. That's the word of the Lord Jesus Christ to the Ephesian church. And I believe that's the word of the Lord Jesus Christ to the First Baptist Church of Dundalk tonight as well. Anything that you guys want to say or add in addition to that, it's 7:01. We have a little bit of time if we need it. And any of you guys that are on Uber conference, you feel free to chime in and say something or ask something if you have something to say or ask. By the way, who's with us by Uber conference? I see Rick and Vicki Slayton. I see Terry Barton, and I see Dolly Willinger. Hello, y'all.
Hello. Hello, Dolly.
Come over here to Facebook, and I see Wanda Bailey.
Hi there.
Pastor. I say hi, Wanda. Linda Wolf is here. Neil Wolf was here, is here. Okay, so all those folks are with us on Facebook. So anything that you guys want to ask, add, or say, man, this is not working at all. So.
We were talking about that they're actually looking for themselves.
Yes.
And
yep.
Everybody wants to be the head.
Right. Thank you. So those of you who are joining us electronically, you didn't hear what Mary said. Mary said that a loveless church ends up just being so focused on themselves that they just end up are fighting with each other because all they care about is everybody wants to be the head. Well, thank you, brother. Appreciate that. Thank you, Mary. You're exactly right. And thank you, John, for helping me with my glasses here. We'll see if this works. Yeah? Okay. I'll have to try that. Okay.
If I take it off, I'm not doing it now.
All right. Well, anything else that anybody else needs to add then tonight? Thank you guys for being here. Thank you in electronic land for being here. And, anything else that you guys need to add? No? All right. What do you mean? Okay. Okay.
What is all this stuff here? It has to be an insert.
Yeah. Amen. Thank you.
Or in the church, if you move away.
Yeah. Yep.
You have to do that. We'll lose all that.
Amen. Exactly right. Wow. Rick Slayton, your face is right there in front of me. Got there all of a sudden. Hey, man. So what you all may not have heard Bill say was that as he's looking at all the things that are in the different letters to the seven churches, it becomes very clear to him that for someone to actually have this stuff in his life, he's got to be a member of a church. He's got to be involved in the church. Because there's just no way you're going to do it by yourself. And that's exactly right. Exactly right. All right. Anybody else? Okay. Well, then we will be done here. We ought to pray. Terry Barton, how do you feel about praying for us?
I'm okay with that.
Okay. Thank you. It's good to see you, or see your name anyway, tonight. I think I saw that you joined us this morning as well.
Didn't I? Did.
Yeah.
Yes, so I was there.
I didn't say anything about that this morning, but I did notice it. So if you don't mind praying for us, I'd appreciate it.
Okay, that's fine. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you so much that we have this time that we can come together as your church and study your word. And Father, we thank you for the insight that the pastor shares with us and breaking down this very difficult book that many of us have studied before and have struggled with to understand all of the symbolism and all of the meanings behind what's been written for us. And Lord, we thank you for this ray of hope that, you know, you called out your church and pointed out what was wrong, but yet gave them hope that if they would repent, if they would remember where they came from, if they would return back to that zeal, to that thirst for you that they had as new Christians, as new believers, that through that repentance that they would enjoy the fruit from the tree of life, that they would enjoy that true fellowship with you once again. And Lord, it's that fellowship that each one of us just yearn for. Lord, I'd ask that you continue to look after our pastor, you look after each and every one of us until we gather again. We ask all of this in the sweet, sweet name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.